I hope they, well, I shouldn't say that. I'm going to start praying that they'll change conference directors here. Jack said he'd just give me a short introduction, and this is how it ended up. I can hardly wait to hear what I have to say. Having been in the Orient and Okinawa in Japan, just a few hundred miles from the Red China coast where the communists are, and seeing the communists operate in Okinawa and Japan has been a great challenge to me. People of the Orient, especially these two countries, are very open to the gospel and to gospel literature. The only time I've ever had gospel tracts torn up in front of me, strewn on the street and stamped on, is when we went out among a bunch of communists and communist sympathizers in Naha, the capital of Okinawa. Naha, the capital, about 160,000. The last two mayors elected by free election have been communists. Right in the middle of about 50,000 Americans who are supposed to be examples of democracy. And yet the people of Okinawa more and more seem to be choosing this monstrosity, as we recognize it, of communism. But it has an appeal to people. And every time I read about it and study it, hear about it, it's a challenge to my own soul as a Christian. I'd like to read to you some passages from a book tonight called The God That Failed. It's a special student edition, in case you're interested in it. I don't know who puts it out. It just says special student edition. Richard Crossman, editor. And it's the testimony of six men who tried communism and found that it failed. And they testify that it is a god. It's more than a ideology, it's more than something political, but it is a God. I looked up a few passages in this book on things that I think should interest us as Christians. The first one I looked up is a testimony by this Italian fellow, and I call it a testimony of his conversion to communism. He says, "For me to join the party of proletarian revolution was not just a simple matter of signing up with a political organization. It meant a conversion, a complete dedication." And he goes on into detail. Then over on the very next page, he goes into the personal sacrifice that communists pay to follow their God. Every sacrifice was welcomed as a personal contribution to the price of collective redemption. And it should be emphasized that the links which bound us to the party grew steadily firmer, not in spite of the dangers and sacrifices involved, but because of them. This explains the attraction exercised by communism on certain categories of young men and of women, on intellectuals, and on the highly sensitive and generous people who suffer most from the wastefulness of bourgeois society. There's an attraction to it because of the sacrifice. Then I turn over to the testimony of another man. in relation to what they consider or what they think about freedom. You know, we're always talking about freedom. But here's what they say. Talking about this man, Guy Day, he was forced to the realization that man without God is doomed to defeat and despair unless he substitutes some other idea for God. And then, speaking of another man, at the end rejected God for man, and Guy Day looked toward communism. He now thought that liberty was not sufficient in itself, that it destroys itself if it is not linked to some ideal beyond egoism and self-expression, to some duty even. Looking then for some sense of obligation and responsibility, he thought that he would find it in communism. He thought that he would find there, with its ideal of service, its discipline, the completest expression of the individual, and the sanest and total form of liberty. The triumph of the individual, he said, is in the renouncing of individualism. Later he was to say in a certain book, 1935, each human being who has only himself for aim suffers from a horrible void. And so the communists recognize that man, just having personal liberties without an attachment to something or someone higher, is really not walking in liberty. Finally, from this book, if you'll allow me to read something regarding the anchors to the soul, you might say, of communism. Let me start over here. For the intellectual of goodwill, communism is a struggle of conscience. To understand this explains many things. Amongst others, that communists who act in ways which may seem to the non-communist unscrupulous may nevertheless be perfectly sincere. Such communists are like ships doubly anchored fore and aft amid cross currents which swing all other craft. As I read this and think about it, I wonder, am I doubly anchored fore and aft? The two anchors of communism are, one, the fixed vision of the evils done by capitalism. Fixed vision, no swerving. Number two, the equally fixed vision of the classless society of the future. Cross tides disturbing liberal consciences are scruples about the methods necessary to achieve the ends of communism, an awareness of events such as the suffering of thousands of people who do not happen to be communists. This doubly secured communist conscience also explains the penitential confessional attitude which non-communists may sometimes show towards orthodox communists with their consciences anchored, if not petrified, in historic materialism. There is something overpowering about the fixed conscience. It goes on. These communists have a vision. And I copied down in my notebook something that the communists issued as a challenge to we Christians. And this is a statement by a communist in a non-communist country. speaking to the Christians, he says, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is a much more powerful weapon for the renewal of society than is our Marxist philosophy," was his startling admission. He continued, "All the same, it is we who will finally beat you. We are only a handful, and you Christians are numbered by the millions." This article must be a little old. I don't know how old it is. I copied it last year. But they're certainly not a handful now, are they, when they enslave 2 out of every 5 human beings alive? But this communist goes on to say, "But if you Christians remember the story of Gideon and his 300 companions, you will understand why I am right. We communists do not play with words. We are realists determined to achieve our object. We know how to obtain the means. Of our salaries and wages, we keep only what is strictly necessary, and we give the rest for propaganda purposes. To this propaganda, we also consecrate all of our free time and a part of our holidays. You Christians, however, give only a little time and hardly any money for the spreading of the gospel of Christ. I've brought out before in groups of Christians how that this is true. Last year, Americans on pets spent an annual $3 billion. Well, in the same year, they spent $130 million on Christian missions. $3 billion on pets against $140 million on Christian missions. How can anyone believe in the supreme value of this gospel if you do not practice it? And if you do not spread it, and if you sacrifice neither time or money for it, believe me, it is we who will win. For we believe in our communist message, and we are ready to sacrifice everything, even our lives, in order that social justice shall triumph. But you Christians are afraid to soil your hands." It's the end of his quotation. I read just yesterday where one Christian leader said that it may be true that this is the last generation that will be free in the world as communism sweeps over the world. As we look at the world picture, we don't have time tonight to go into a lot of statistics, but may I just use some examples I already did of Okinawa, but Japan. Japan, 92 million people. Last year in Japan, the communists had over 500 candidates for public office, and over 400 of them were elected in rural areas. They're making great gains, and many of their gains are through socialism. And yet we sleep on. In those same rural areas of Japan, there are approximately 8,000 rural villages, and only 3% have churches in them. 92 million people in Japan, but the Buddhists and the Shintoists number 130 million. Did you get that? 92 million total population. Buddhists and Shintoists number 130 million. Because you can be both at the same time in Japan. Doesn't make any difference. Christians number a little over 0.25%. There are 3 times as many heathen in Japan today as when Christian mission started 99 years ago. Be 100 years next year, the centennial celebration of missions in Japan. All over the world it's the same, and the populations increase, and Time magazine calls the increase of population a population explosion, to where by 1980 there will be approximately 1 billion Chinese. And all of the old core of the Chinese will have died away, and they'll have trained their people, which won't have known anything else. And yet we sleep on. Someone has said that all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. That's all. Just do nothing. A lot of good people in the world. Multitudes of non-communists. But all we have to do is just do nothing. And I believe that in the midst of all this, that God is, with his eyes looking to and fro throughout the whole earth for one thing. For one thing. And it's not better organizations. It's not bigger buildings. Oh, yes, we have a beautiful Glen Eyrie, beautiful castle and all that, but that's not the answer. God gave it to us. It's all grace. But it's not the answer to these multitudes lying in darkness. I believe the answer is in one thing, and every time I use this verse, I think of Dawes. Ezekiel 22:30. I sought for a man among them. Now, when I use the expression man tonight, I'd like you ladies to apply that just as the scripture does to yourself, to men and women. But I'll use the term man, and you apply it to yourself. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. The thing that God was looking for that he couldn't find to stem the tide and to keep from destroying the land was just a man. You know, beloved, when he found one man, you know what he was able to do? I can never think of Ezekiel 22:30 without thinking of Psalm 106, where it speaks of the one man that he found, and because he found him faithful, he did not destroy an entire nation. Psalm 106 is a record of the disobedience, the idolatry of Israel. It started in verse 13 with just forgetting the works of the Lord. That's the first step down, beloved. Just forget. Just be negligent. They soon forgot his works, and then they waited not for his counsel, and they lusted exceedingly. They envied Moses, and it went on down until they went into idolatry. You think that Americans can't go into idolatry? You should go to the Orient. Some of you have been there. And you've seen, if you've been there, our own men, our own brothers and kinfolk, friends, embrace the idolatry of the Orient as they embrace the lust of the flesh, and the two go together. And they went into idolatry, and they forgot God their Savior. It reminds us again of in verse 21, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore God said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath lest he should destroy them. One man stood in the gap for the Lord, and God refused to destroy an entire nation. And I believe here in America that God is looking for men, individuals, that will stand in the gap for our land. Not only just for our land, thinking of it in a general way, but our communities and our cities, our neighborhoods. But you know, I don't believe that God is looking for just any kind of a man, because he had a lot of candidates that were available back in that day. But I think he was looking for a special kind of a man. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about primarily tonight. The kind of a man that God is looking for. Can we say the kind of a couple that God is looking for? Because this is a couple's conference. And yet tonight, as we speak about individuals, we will continue on that vein, and you can apply it to your lives as couples. Sandy made his trip his most recent trip throughout the Orient. He went through Pakistan. He met a man called Chandu Ray, who is a bishop in the Church of Pakistan. And I read in a magazine a quotation from this great Christian leader, this Oriental. And this man, Chandu Ray, calls for less reliance on techniques and gadgets in evangelism and more demonstrations of Christian living. The best audiovisual aid, you know, we're always trying to develop bigger and better films and audiovisual aids to present the gospel not only to the ear but to the eye gate. But this man says, I believe with great wisdom, that the best audiovisual aid, says he, is the example of Christian communities and individuals manifesting in their lives the true spirit of Christianity. Your life and my life is the best audiovisual aid in the world. I believe that God is looking for special audiovisual aids. And oh, the world is so full of those that are mediocre. Mediocre Christians. Oh, the world is full of them, especially the United States. As we gather in this conference, may God speak to our hearts if we are mediocre Christians, and I speak to myself. I'd like to quote from one of the early pioneer missionaries to Japan, Paget Wilkes. He says, "Oh, the number of mediocre Christians. I have been looking for men and women of power, but I cannot find them. There is just one here and there where there ought to be hundreds and thousands. And there may be if we only seek God. If you are longing to be a man of power, seek God. Oh, the number of mediocre Christians." Tonight, the first kind of a person that I believe God is looking for is a man or a woman, and a woman, that will believe God. That will believe God and take him at his word. And in the face of all that's happening in the world today, and if it be true that communism and socialism is going to overrun us. Men and women that believe God at any cost. And you know, we can hear about the communists and their gains and their threats and their deceit. And if our hearts are not stayed upon God and upon His Word, we can begin to faint. But you know, nothing happens in this world except God permit it. He's still on the throne. Do you believe that? Perhaps you've been one that's come to this conference and you've been around the daily newspaper and radio and magazines so much that actually your faith has been shaken, because when we pick up these different means of getting the news, it's almost all bad, isn't it? And it can shake us. But listen, who are your eyes upon? Over in Daniel 2, 20 through 22, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him." And this came from a man who was living in slavery, Daniel, taken captive by the Babylonians. Again, over in Daniel 4:17, listen to what he says about the men that rule the earth. And this is true today. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." Do you believe that? I do. I believe that Khrushchev and Tito and all these boys, Kedar, or however you pronounce it, of Hungary, and even our own president, has been set up by God. And those among them who are the basest of men, evil men, have been allowed to take power by God. God's still on the throne. And over in Isaiah 40:17, it says, "All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing in vanity." Beloved, is this true or is it not? And Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will." Do you believe that? Oh, He's allowed to come into power, these men. The man that rules China, all these who are evil, do you believe it? Or do you let the world sway you? Beloved, God is looking for men and women who believe His promises in this day. Taking it from the international scene down to a personal situation, we have to be ready to give an answer. And how I remember men in the Marine Corps that would come to me and ask why so-and-so had to go out into eternity. Why so-and-so had to give his life, their best buddy. What are you going to tell them? You don't always have the answers, except that God makes no mistakes. your faith in him and in his word? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming again? Listen, these communists are trying to set up a utopia upon the earth, a classless society where everybody is equal. Now that sounds very good. But they're doing it by human means and taking into their hands what only is rightfully God's. Do you believe that a utopia will someday be set up upon earth? I do. But listen, it'll be under the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When he comes again, before he sets up his kingdom upon the earth, he will set into operation the winepress of the wrath of God, spoken over in Revelation 14. And these people that hate him and that have opposed him and have taken things into their own hands will be tread in this winepress. It says in this portion that the winepress was trodden within the city, without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, about 70 miles. You believe that? I do. I believe that someday, as it speaks of in this great book of Revelation, that all of these who raise themselves up against God will be tread into this winepress. They'll face the great white throne judgment. And these people over in, speaks of in Revelation 6, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Beloved, someday they're going to run to the caves, to the rocks, right around Colorado here, I believe it, and ask the rocks to fall on them because of the face of him that sitteth on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. And yet right now I believe that there is a perfect communism being set up that it speaks of in the scriptures, a spiritual communism, a classless society. I believe that. It's a spiritual thing. Over in Ephesians 2, it speaks of, you don't have to turn to this right now, but here just I thought of this in passing, that this is perfect communism. When God takes the down and out Gentile, the dog, the accursed one, and the up and out Jew, the proud religious man, and through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he is our peace, who hath made both one, that is the Jew and the Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And he's reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, the Gentile, and to them that were nigh, the Jew. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It goes on to describe the spiritual household that we're built into. Oh, how wonderful that God has set up this spiritual communism But right now we are all one in Jesus Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile, bond or free, Greek or barbarian. We're all one in Him. God's looking for men that will believe His word. And oh, how we play at this thing, do we not? I could tell you about Paul in Philippians, but there's some men here studying this, and I better not give it away. This is our Bible study for tomorrow. But he in prison, in Philippians 1, had this Romans 8:28 experience where he praised the Lord that he was in prison. And I thought as I studied this and wrote on it that if we were living at that time, we would probably say, oh, the poor fellow wasn't quite tactful enough in his witness. Put in prison for being so bold, and he should have won his way into the palace instead of being cast in prison. We reason it out, don't we? And we don't take God at His word. Well, God's looking for men that will believe Him. How do we get this faith that believes His word? Believes God? Does it come mysteriously floating down from heaven and settle upon us in answer to prayer? Well, I believe you can pray from now until you go to be with the Lord. But unless you come to the book, live in the book day and night, meditate upon it day and night, feed upon it, and say, as with Jeremiah in 15:16, where he said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." You know Romans 10:17? "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's how we get faith. It doesn't just come floating down, but it comes through the book. How much time do you spend in the book? Do you rush out in the morning to pick up the paper and read the sports and the funnies and the headlines before you come into the Word? I challenge you to take inventory of your time. How much time do you spend in this book compared with other books? Yes, even good Christian books, magazines and novels, but give so little time to this precious book from whence cometh our faith. May God help us to feed upon it daily. Then the second thing that I think of that God is looking for, His people, the individuals that He's going to use, are people who are intercessors. But tonight I want to go a step further in saying that He's looking for people who supplicate, who pray and supplicate. You've heard that expression or read it in the Word of God before, probably. For instance, in Ephesians 6:18, it makes a difference between prayer and supplication. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." There's a difference between prayer and supplication. In 2 Timothy 2:1, it says, concerning prayer for those in authority, if you're Democrats, you should still be praying for President Eisenhower and Sherman Adams. " I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It makes a difference between supplications and prayers. I believe, beloved, that the difference is simply that supplication is pleading the promises of God. And it takes us back to this matter of the Word of God. Have you ever got down on your knees, or doesn't matter the position really, taken the Word of God and said, Lord, you said this here, now I ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Have you ever done that? One of the most potent verses I know on this is Isaiah 45:11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. You ever done that? Asked him of things to come concerning his sons? I remember Dawes used to supplicate over this book of Isaiah very much, all the time. I believe we're here today partly because Dawes supplicated over the book of Isaiah. And just turning over the pages a little ways to Isaiah 43:4-5, I know he claimed these verses. And it was a challenge to me to claim them myself in supplicating prayer. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee, the Lord is speaking. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, and so forth. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Oh, beloved, lay hold of these promises. Ask the Lord concerning his sons, and concerning the works of his hands, command him. I tell you, that takes real boldness. I remember I've done it with great trembling, saying, Lord, you said this. You said to command you concerning the works of your hands. Now, in such and such a situation, I command you to do it. And he'll do it. Amazing enough. But it really isn't amazing, isn't it? When he says he'll do something, he'll do it, and he cannot lie. Once again, it brings us back to the place of the Word in this matter of prayer and supplication. Are you living in the Word so that you can claim his promises? Or is your prayer, just like Dawes used to say, a conscience easer before you hop into bed, saying, Lord, bless so-and-so and so-and-so, and you know all these I should pray about anyway, so I won't mention them in Jesus' name. Amen. You know. But I believe that God is looking for people in this day and age that will claim the promises of his word. The third and last thing I I'd like to mention is that he's looking for people with holy lives to fill the gap. He can't do it with just anybody, but he must have those who are walking with him in holiness. I think of the portion over in 1 Peter, where it says in 1:15-16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." The Lord says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, he doesn't go into a lot of explanation of why, but simply because he is, and he wants us as his children to be holy. Someone has said that there are five Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and your life, being written a chapter a day. You know, the world is looking at our lives. They're watching us closer than we watch ourselves or that we watch one another. I had a fellow come into my home yesterday, a salesman, young fellow, sharp-looking fellow. And so I excused myself. I invited him in. I put in my pocket a reason why in a Gospel of John. That's the only reason I wanted him to come in. I didn't even know what he had to sell. So he came in and start talking to him. And we're chatting along, and he said, pulls out a weed, you know, and he starts to go like this. He said, what do you do, Mr. Boardman? I said, oh, I'm a missionary to Japan. And then he proceeded to tell me how he was going into the ministry. So he kept tapping his cigarette around there, and I wanted to make sure he was saved, so I really tore into him. I thought, well, I've only got this one opportunity. I'll make good use of it. So I did, in my own gentle way, and found out that he really knew the Lord. And pretty soon he put his cigarette back in his pack. And I said, Dick, I said, you like to shoot straight? And he said, yeah. I said, can I talk to you man to man? He says, yeah. I said, if I was an unbeliever, I said, no, first of all, I said, what is your primary purpose in life? And I got him to see, and I think it is, that it's not just being a salesman, but to witness for Jesus Christ. So I told him, well, if I was an unbeliever and you came into my home, and you had an opportunity to witness to me, I'd say to you, well, you're no different than I am. Because I'd be looking at your life. I gave him three reasons why I felt that the weeds he carried around and used were not in the will of God. First of all, that he's a stumbling block to others in 1 Corinthians 8. Second, that his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Then I went into some other, he was from the south. I said, Dick, I know what you're going to tell me. You're going to tell me that everybody in your church back home down in Mississippi, fine, wonderful Christians, they all do this. I know that line. But I've also met enough men in the service who are from the South that God has convicted them of this thing, that it's sin, and they've given it up. Well, his life was the thing that I was watching, and I know he was watching mine, and the unbeliever would watch him. And oh, how often we're stumbling blocks by the liberties that we indulge in as Christians. You know, Paul said this concerning the life. All things are lawful for me. But, and I used this with old Dick. I said, Moody, somebody asked him, is there any verse in the Bible against cigarettes? And he said, no, I don't know of any against it, but I know one for it. Boy, everybody stopped, you know, like that. And so he turned over to the last chapter of Revelation, and it says, let him that is filthy be filthy still. And by the way, when I got through with Dick, he kind of squirmed around on the couch, and he put his hand on his forehead, and he was just grasping for some comeback, and he was actually almost sweating, and finally he turned, and he said, you know, I don't have an answer for you. He said, you're right. I believe the Holy Spirit, it wasn't me, but the Holy Spirit spoke to his heart. But anyway, concerning our life, I copied down in my notebook here 12 symptoms of a declining Christian life. I'd just like to read them to you. For whatever way God can speak to your heart through them, whatever way he might put his finger on something that's needful in your life, let's search our hearts together as we go down this list. Number one, when you grow bolder with sin or with temptations to sin than you were in a more watchful state, then be sure something is wrong. If we're not walking with the Lord, oftentimes we, closely in his word, day by day, we become bolder with sin. Number two, when you make a small matter of those sins and infirmities which once seemed grievous to you and almost intolerable. As we grow older in the Lord, we can leave that which is our first love and get into a rut and not become tender to the voice of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, convicting us sin. Number three, when you settle down to a course of religion that gives you but little labor and leave out the hard and costly part. Number four, when your God and Savior grows a little strange to you and your religion consists in conversing with men and their books, and not with God and his book. You know, beloved, one of the first signs of people going off on a tangent is that they begin to read other books and base their experience on these other books and try to prove what they believe from these other books. Oh, how the winds of doctrine can carry us away if we don't put the Bible first before other books. Number five, when you delight more in hearing and talking than in secret prayer and the Word. Number six, when you use the means of grace more as a matter of duty than as food in which your soul delights. Do you come to the Word of God with great anticipation? Believe that he's going to speak to you and that the Lord's going to feed your soul? Or do you just come as, well, I better read a chapter a day today so that I can say, well, I've read a chapter every day. Number seven, when you regard too much the eye of man and too little the eye of God. Oh, how easy that is to do, isn't it? To do things for the glory of men and not doing all to the glory of God. Number eight, when you grow hot and eager about some disputed point, or in forwarding the interests of some party of Christians more than about those matters which concern the great cause of Christ. That would reveal the extent of our vision, wouldn't it? Is your vision a world vision? Or is it a organizational or individual vision? Number nine, when you grow harsh and bitter toward those who differ from you, instead of feeling tenderly towards all who love Christ. Though I think of that portion over in Luke 9, where the disciples found another person casting out devils in the name of the Lord Jesus. They said, oh, we forbade him because he followed not with us, telling this to the Lord. He didn't use the B rations and the IBS, so he couldn't do personal work in our group. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. By our love one for another shall all men know that we are his disciples, right? Number 10, when you make light of preparing for the Lord's day and the Lord's table and think more of outward ordinances than you do of heart work. I always delight to come to the Lord's table. At least I trust I do. I think it's very important. I think it can be a means where the Lord draws us tenderly to himself as we think of his death. Number 11, when the hopes of heaven and the love of God do not interest you, but you are thirsting after some worldly enjoyment and grow eager for it. Let me ask you, do you look for eagerly the second coming of our wonderful Savior? Could you honestly say, that's what I want to do more than anything else, is to be with Jesus Christ, for him to come again? If you can't say that, then there is something that's between you and the Lord Jesus Christ that you love more. Number 12. When the world grows sweeter to you and death and eternity are distasteful subjects. Well, beloved, I believe as we share these things together, it will give us some food in this conference to search our hearts on, to find out if we are the kind of people, or do we want to be this kind of person if we're not, that God is looking for? In closing, I'd like to use the slogan of the communists. They say, my all for communism, and communism for all. That's the slogan, the motto of the hardcore of the communists. My all for communism and communism for all. Can you say that about Jesus Christ? My all for Christ and Jesus Christ for all. I jotted down in my notebook something about a great Christian leader, Dr. Adam Clark. Inscribed on his grave was a picture of a candle that was burned down to the socket. And underneath it said, "In living for others, I am burned away." I trust that I, by God's grace, I might be able to say that at the end of this life. And I desire that I might be one that stands in the gap for him. And I trust that you will, and I trust that in this conference, as we fellowship together, that at the end, if you're not able to say it now, that you would be able to say, "By God's grace, my all for Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ for all." That we might leave here being men and women and couples that can stand in the gap for our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we search our own hearts, we realize that in us dwells no good thing. We have Jesus Christ dwelling in us, and we praise thee, Father. And yet our hearts, our fleshly hearts, are deceitful. They long to sin, to lead us astray. And Father, we ask thee tonight, that as we start into this conference, that you would make us men and women after your own heart. Oh, we think of David and your description of him as a man after your own heart, which did all of your will. Now, Father, show us in these few days how we can be just that. Speak to our hearts, humble us. Draw us to the Lord Jesus and to the cross and to the resurrection, and place our eyes upon him. And then, Father, begin to perfect in us that which is lacking, in order that we might be men and women, couples, that would stand in the gap in the place that you've placed us. We thank you for this fellowship. Use these feeble words from thy servant to work in our hearts, in my heart, to draw us unto this resurrected, wonderful Savior, that we might know him intimately and walk with him in the fellowship of his sufferings and in the power of his resurrection. We pray these things together in Jesus' name and for his sake, and for the sake of those whom he died, who have not yet believed. Amen.